Well, please turn with me to John chapter 19. And we'll be reading this morning from verse 30 down through verse 37, picking up one verse where we left off last Lord's Day. And as our passage opens this morning in John 19, Jesus is already dead. But his body still hangs on the cross. That's where we are at in terms of the events of Good Friday. That's where we're at in terms of the events of John's gospel, what he records for us. Jesus is dead, but his body still hangs on the cross. But John doesn't want us to leave there just yet. Don't leave this scene just yet. John would keep us near the cross. He would bring its scenes before us. And the scene he brings before us here this morning is unique, as we said, to John's gospel. There's no record of this in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It is unique to John's gospel. John alone records for us the piercing of Jesus' side. It's as though John were saying to us, you need to continue abiding here by the cross of Christ. You must see here the events that are transpiring for your salvation and for mine. And so we want to be near the cross. We want to see these scenes before us. We want to abide hard by these wounds. And we want to understand what John would have us see here in this passage. So let's pray and then we'll read together. Father, we're so thankful that you so loved the world. This fallen, rebellious, sinful world, that you gave your only begotten Son, your holy, pure, righteous, loving Son. And as we turn to this word and see his work, why he came, to see his glory even there on the cross, we confess that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so, Lord, as we come to your word that you've so graciously given to us, make us hungry for it. Nourish us by it. Strengthen us by that word. Direct us to live lives faithful to you by the power of that word. And it's through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven, that we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand then for our reading this morning again, John 19. We'll begin at verse 30 and read down through verse 37. This is God's word. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first of the and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. So John brings this scene, he's unique in doing that, brings this scene before us because he wants us to see something here, something of great significance. And you notice the way the passage begins there in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, in Greek, you can arrange the word order for emphasis, and that's what they do. And so the emphasis here is placed on the Jews. In the Greek, it begins with the Jews. We've seen them pushing this along, desiring this bringing this to Pilate, and now involved in this here. They've witnessed the events of this Good Friday. They've witnessed all that's transpired here. They've seen it all. And now as the darkness draws near, as the day is coming to an end, and then knowing that that begins the Sabbath day, the next day, Saturday, is coming, well, they want to make sure Jesus is dead. Now, of course, of even greater concern to them, as they would have expressed it, as they do here, they want to make sure that the bodies of those crucified are taken off the cross, and taken off the cross very soon. Now, why would this be of such importance to them? Well, the Jews have a law that's recorded in Deuteronomy 21, near the end of the chapter, where we read there in Deuteronomy 21, in the law of Moses, this is what it says: if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Well, the Jews were very much aware of this rather seemingly obscure law, and not wanting the land to be defiled, they want the bodies off the crosses before nightfall. Their concern was very great. For this day, this Friday, was the day of, as we're told here in John 19, a day of preparation. At sundown, Sabbath would begin. And it wasn't just any Sabbath, as important as that would be. This was a high Sabbath, a great Sabbath. This is the Sabbath of the Passover. As one author put it, leaving the bodies hanging on any day would have violated Jewish custom. Leaving them up on a Sabbath was worse. Leaving them up on a festival day was unconscionable. What irony is here? What tragic irony. They're the very ones who had demanded the death of Jesus. The very ones who, at that point, didn't care one whit about the law. And the things that they've done, and we're doing all through the hours of Thursday night and all through the events of Good Friday, the very ones who demanded the death of Jesus, that demanded the death of the one who was declared completely innocent, not guilty, the very ones who demand the death of the innocent are the ones who are so now piously concerned about keeping the Jewish law. They don't care about Jesus. They care only about Moses. At least that's how they would say it, isn't it? That's what they think. Verse 31 is a sobering reminder to us that there is, it's a sobering reminder, there is a wrong reading of Scripture. That is possible. It is possible to read the Scriptures and to be very well versed in them, to know even the obscure laws, and still read them wrongly. The Jews knew Moses and the law and the particulars, and they still rejected Christ. They rejected the Christ. They rejected the gospel. They searched the Scriptures because in them they thought they had eternal life, but they didn't accept the fact that the Scriptures are bearing witness to Jesus. That Moses was actually writing about Christ. And so, they want Jesus off the cross. They don't want his body to defile the land. Never mind their actions. They don't want this wretched scene before them. They would not abide by the cross. So they go to Pilate, and they ask that the legs of those crucified be broken. Notice once again the movement of the Jews away from the cross and all that it proclaims and its scenes and its fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself, men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation and people. But where are the leaders of the Jews? They're going away from the cross. And they want to drive him away even further. And so they go to Pilate and they make the request. They request of Pilate that the legs of those crucified would be broken. Now that was requested, that was intended to hasten the death of those who were crucified. For the crucified could sometimes last for days upon the cross. But if their legs were broken, death would come much more speedily, because then they would be unable to support themselves enough to push up to fill their lungs with air once again. And they could do that less and less. And without that ability to do so, very quickly they would be unable to draw in breath and would die of suffocation. And so the Jews make this request that their legs would be broken. They want Jesus off the cross. They want this whole scene behind them. They want to keep the Sabbath day. Well, this time Pilate grants their request, and so it brings us to the actions of the soldiers in verses 32 and 33. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. John wants us to know the details here once again. He tells us that they broke the legs of the first and then of the other. John's reminding us of the position of Jesus here. He's at the center. Our eyes, are to be fixed on him, to remain on him. We must be looking to him. He is the center of all, the center of Scripture, the center of the scene that John keeps showing us. And he must be the center of our faith. And it's also John's way of reminding us that Jesus died rather quickly. The other two were still alive, so they had their legs broken. But not Jesus. Jesus has already died. He's already died, not so much because of the exhaustion he's experienced, not from suffocation or all the physical abuse he's endured. Remember what we saw last time. Jesus has willingly laid down his life. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. He determines when to bow his head, when it is finished. He determines when to give up his spirit. And so verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. The Father who loves his Son spares his Son this final indignity. And there is at least the hint here of the fulfillment of Psalm 34, that psalm which we read earlier. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Here's the Father preserving the body of his Son, his righteous Son. Here's the Father loving his Son. And it leads then to the actions of verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So why did the soldier pierce Jesus' side with a spear? This unusual action here. Well, he certainly did so. He pierced the side of Jesus with his spear to make sure that Jesus was truly dead, that he hadn't just fainted or passed out, so that when they took Jesus' body off the cross, it might revive. And so the soldier pierces Jesus' side with a spear, and there's no reaction when his side is pierced, and they are confident that he is indeed really dead. Truly dead. And so the soldier pierces his side. He's dead. John draws our attention then to the fact that immediately blood and water flowed from Jesus' side. There are various medical explanations given. This is a one of those that has a lot of theories and is maybe a little hard to explain. Some believe that this was a rupturing of Jesus' spleen. Others maintain that there must have been a hemorrhage that had developed during all the beatings he endured, the physical abuse that he had endured in those last 24 hours, and it was a rupturing of that hemorrhage. Still others argue that this is a rupturing of the pericardium, that sac that surrounds the heart, so that in a sense Jesus died of a broken heart. John is not interested, though, in the medical explanation. Some of you might be, but John's not that interested in the medical explanation. He is interested in a theological explanation. How do you explain the blood? Well, again, we go back to the Scriptures. So the law is very clear, and the Jews knew the law. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And because of that, the Old Testament, God in the Old Testament required that blood be shed for the atonement of life. Now, who is Jesus? He's the Passover lamb. And if he is to take away the sin of the world, then his blood must be shed, and blood flows from his riven side. But as John emphasizes and stressed here, that it's completely true. He witnessed it. This is true. Water also came from his side. Blood and water. How do we explain that? Theologically. Scripturally. Well, you may remember the explanation John has given already earlier. A little hint at this in chapter 7, where on the last day of the feast, that great feast, Jesus had stood up in John 7:37 and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds this comment. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Why the water from his side, out of his heart, so to speak? Why does John record it and testify to it? Because Jesus has been glorified. The cross is his throne. It is his enthronement. And now he is with his Father in glory. And this King will pour out his Spirit. Flowing forth from his throne is the water of the Spirit of life. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. But here in this account, in this scene unique to John's Gospel, is not simply a theological explanation, causing us to look forward to the pouring out of the Spirit, to see the blood that poured out for our sins, that atonement made. John is also interested in a not just a theological explanation that way, but an evangelistic explanation. We might put it that way. Look at verses 35 and following. John's evangelistic concern here. John records for us the piercing of Jesus' side, the flowing forth of the water and the blood, and then immediately adds this in verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. He's telling the truth, he's testifying to this. Why? That you may believe. The Jews had been there. They'd witnessed it. The passage began with that emphasis of the Jews there and their part in this. But John is telling us that though they were there and witnessed it, he was there too. And he witnessed it. And he saw what was really happening. What was really happening. The Jews looked at that scene, and in unbelief, they refused to see in all of this the fulfillment of Scripture. But John looks at that same scene. He surveys this scene. He surveys the wondrous cross. And he sees in it over and over and over again the fulfillment of Scripture. And he's bearing witness to that. So that you might believe. Look at verse 36. These things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And so you see, this is more than a hint of a fulfillment of Psalm 34, isn't it? John says this is the fulfillment of Psalm 34. John is telling us then that Psalm 34 is ultimately about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Of course it is. He is the righteous sufferer of Psalm 34. Listen to these words in Psalm 34 and see Jesus in them. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their memory, the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, what in John's gospel, what has been Jesus been doing the entirety of his life, and even in those excruciating hours on Good Friday? Well, he's been taking refuge in his Father, doing the will of his Father. And he is dead now. That's been emphasized. He's dead now. His soul has gone into the presence of his Father. But his body now still hangs upon the cross. So what an exquisite seeing this is. The Father has welcomed the soul of his Son into his presence in heaven. And there from heaven, the soul of his Son at his right hand, the Father shields the body of his Son on earth. And he keeps, in doing that, all of his bones intact. Not one of them is broken. And then verse 37, again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. And if there is fulfillment here from the Psalms in the Old Testament, there is fulfillment here also from the prophets of the Old Testament. That quotation is from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where the prophecy is given by Zechariah from the mouth of the Lord. And it says, and I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In this verse, he speaks then not only of the fact that they shall look upon the one whom they have pierced, but it speaks of the fact that the one who is pierced is the one who shall pour out, who shall give his spirit and grace. Now, just a little after that in Zechariah, the beginning of chapter 13, the prophecy continues. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from what? From sin. To cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. But you see here on Good Friday, as John records the events for us, there's even, in a sense, more than expected, more than many expected from that prophecy. In the book of Zechariah, it speaks in that Old Testament language of a fountain being opened for the house of David and for Jerusalem. But John's drawing us to see in the piercing of Jesus' side, a fountain opened not only for the house of David, not only for the city of Jerusalem, but a fountain open for the whole world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is an expansion of the city of Jerusalem. John will quote this verse one more time. Do you know where he quotes it? He quotes it one more time. This is an important verse for John. He witnessed this. He testifies to this. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. And he will quote that verse one more time. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And he will record it in his great book of church history, the book of Revelation. And he quotes it near the beginning of that book, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And so John is telling us, as we see this scene here in John 19, there in Revelation 1, that there is coming a great and awful, awesome day of the Lord, the coming of the great day of the Lord, when every eye will see him. And those who pierced him will mourn, and they'll wail because of him, and they will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb, spare them from the wrath of the Lamb. As he comes on that day, and as he comes on that day, not to bring salvation, but to judge the living and the dead, as we confessed earlier, he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all will look upon him on that day. But you see here in John 19, John is calling you. He's calling me. He's calling all of us. He's calling the world. He's calling us to come near the cross of Jesus. Look upon him there before that day. Before you see him then, look upon him here. He's telling us by this word that today is still the day of grace. Come near the cross of Jesus. Look upon the gracious King who bore the judgment that sinners like you and me deserve. Come near the cross. This is the King. This is his throne. And flowing forth from his riven side is the water of life. This is why John has us linger a little longer at the cross. This is why John brings its scenes before us. This is why John records this scene. This is why John does not yet record the taking down of Jesus' body nor his burial. He wants to keep you near the cross. He wants us to see that precious fountain. He's proclaiming to you and me and to the whole world. He's proclaiming to every sinner that fountain that is filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. And he's proclaiming to us that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. John's unique in his recording of the scene. It's also interesting, once again, what John does not record. He makes no mention of the rending of the temple veil. That's because Jesus' body is the temple. And the piercing of his side is all the rending you need. John also makes no mention of the confession of the Roman centurion, even though John has this clearly evangelistic import, a purpose, so that you might believe, he says. But he makes no mention of the confession of this Gentile. Why? Well, that's important, but because he wants you to confess that this is the king. And not that just that this is the king, but that he is your king. And that the blood that flowed from his side has cleansed you. And that the water, symbolic of the giving of the Spirit, has given you life. Why does John bring this scene before us? Because this is a great day. This is a good Friday. It's Jesus' coronation. This is our King. And here we see his glory. The glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. This is the Son of God, hanging on a tree to save sinners like you and me. Nowhere in John's gospel is the glory of the Son of God revealed more fully than here. Come near the cross. Here at the cross, on that shameful cross, that accursed tree, see the glory of your King. And what is his glory? What is his glory? But to draw all peoples to himself, to draw sinners like you and me to himself, Jews, Gentiles, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And so before Jesus' body is removed from the tree, before it's buried in the tomb, John brings the scenes of the cross before us one last time. And he calls you and me to abide here, to survey that scene, until indeed that cross is wondrous to us. He bids us remain here that we might drink of the river of the water of life. It's as though John were saying already here what he will say later, the words that we find near the end of the Bible, the end of his church history. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Come to the waters, drink, and live. Amen. Let us pray. Father, may we glory in the cross. May we see there our King conquering death, Satan, and hell. May we see there life given as the blood flows and the water flows from his side. Father, we're thankful for the privilege, the grace, the joy of being able to come near the cross again this morning, to see this scene before us, and to now remember his death for us, his work for us on that cross as we come to this table as well. And we ask that you would bless this table, this fellowship with you and with one another as we gather here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read.